All right, if you would please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Luke. And no, we're not going to finish chapter 9 today. Well, in fact, I think we've got two more lessons in chapter 9. Maybe three. Actually, at least three. But we are making progress. Luke is the longest book in the New Testament. It doesn't have the most chapters, but as far as just length of the book, it is the longest book in the New Testament. And we're over a third of the way through it. And again, we're the whole chapter here is really the question, answering the question of who is Jesus. The people of that time, certainly most of his disciples, having grown up in Galilee, some of them are shirt-tail relatives, cousins and so forth, know who he is. They are familiar with his ancestry. They know his parents. They know his mother, his brothers, his sisters. And so they know that he is the carpenter from Nazareth. But who is this one who does this amazing preaching and teaching? Who is this miracle worker that casts out demons, that heals the sick, that walks on water, turns water to wine, and even raises the dead? And so we have all these proofs. And the disciples have come to the conclusion, and evidently without really any doubt, that Jesus is indeed God's promised Messiah. He's of the right lineage. He had the testimony of John the Baptist. Some of Jesus' disciples were also disciples of John the Baptist. And so we have the testimony of John. We have the right pedigree. We have the miracles. They are listening to him. They are watching him. They see the blameless life. They have all the evidences before them, and they have reached the conclusion that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. But one of the troubles that we see with the disciples, and we see this in all the gospel accounts really, is until we get to the resurrection, they can't get their heads around this. All right, let's go to verse 46. Then there arose a reasoning among them. This is not the first time, nor will it be the last. A reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest? Greatest what? Greatest in the, as far as positions in the future kingdom. We know who the king is, but who's going to be prime minister? Who's going to be secretary of state? Who's going to be secretary of the treasury? Who is going to have the highest ranking? One of the guys I read in preparation for this said, in God's eyes, status is not a virtue. I thought that was great. I put it in bold in your outline. I thought that was great. Pride of life. Okay, with lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. Pride of life. Something that people very highly value. God is no respecter of persons. God is no respecter of persons. And yet these guys are vying with each other, competing with each other, arguing amongst themselves who should be the greatest. Their focus is on self. Why? There were several reasons why, I believe. But what was at least one of the reasons why we have the betrayal by Judas Iscariot? He's beginning to come to the realization that it isn't going to pan out the way he's hoping. He's hoping to be Secretary of the Treasury. He carries the bag. He pilfers from it. He's figuring, I can get in on this to greatly enrich myself. And here, what was the final straw? The anointing of Jesus. Why was not this sold for 300 denarii, a year's wages, and given to the poor? And John clarifies by saying, this, he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he carried the bag and pilfered. This is money that's going out of his pocket, in his mind. And I think he began to realize that this is not panning out the way I had anticipated. I want to get out, and I want to get what I can. Some have said that he was trying to motivate Jesus, that the betrayal was, I think this is disingenuous. It'd been better for him not to have been born, our Lord said. So I don't think that he's looking at, if I could only prompt Jesus to assume the role of king, then we'll be all set. I don't think that was it. I think it was purely selfish. And the rest of them at this point are not too far behind him. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart. Now, verse 46, they're arguing. But he understands the motive behind it. He understands their thinking behind it. There was a reasoning among them which should be the greatest. But Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, he took a child. That word child is a little guy. Parallel passages says Jesus took him up in his arms. So we're talking about a preschooler at the very least, probably a toddler. And all kinds of theories and traditions about who this was, but it doesn't make any difference. The point is we got a child who's small enough to be taken up into the arms. Now, in the culture of the day, children were loved. They were the expectation of the next generation. They are the legacy I will leave. Those are all very, very, very important in the Jewish culture in the first century. Still is to some extent. But as far as status was concerned, children were not, and I think this is tradition, not biblical. Children were not taught the law until they reached the age of 12 or 13. Which I think we say, we want to teach the scripture to children. When they're young enough to remember it. But they had no social status. Yes, they were loved, they were cared for. But very much so, children would be seen and not heard. A child, until he reaches his teen years anyway, has nothing to contribute to thought or teaching or serious ideas. Read Galatians about even a prince, even somebody who is from a wealthy family and a prominent family has no status as long as he's in his minority. It's no different than a servant until he reaches that age. And so Jesus brings in one who is the opposite of what they're vying for. Has nothing really to contribute. He has no theological ideas to pass along. He's playing with his friends. He's out. Maybe there's a number of people gathered around and a couple of moms with their children, and he just takes the child in his arms. And then he stands the child next to him. Now, I'm going to read between the lines just a little bit. He says, he set the child by him. That's he stood the child next to him is what it is. I put the reference in Mark chapter 10 verse 37. I believe it's also in Matthew. Toward the end, mind you. James and John get their mom to do something for them. Maybe it was mom's idea. Some moms are, do that, push their kids into places of prominence, living out their dreams for their children. I want you that you would grant something to my sons. Well, what is it? Well, that they would be on your right and on your left in your kingdom. That you would give them the two choicest positions. Same thing. See, mom's behind some of this too. It isn't just the disciples. That you would give these two guys the prominent positions. Right and left. The rest of the guys can be behind and further down the line. Jesus took this little boy. And I'm going to assume put him on his right side. He took this child that has no status and put him right here in the place of prominence, the place of honor. What's the lesson? He said to them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receives me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. Okay. What's he doing? He's refuting their selfish ambitions. He's rebuking, overruling their idea of status. As believers, what is the basis for our status before God? Is it the family I was born into? Is it the church I belong to? Is it how much information I've packed between my ears? Is it the position or role with which I serve in a local church? No, it's none of those things. None of them. Now, we may put emphasis on some of those. But my standing in God's eyes is entirely dependent on Christ. Entirely. I have nothing to contribute. Nothing. My standing is entirely in Christ. And therefore, since God is no respecter of persons, they may be arguing amongst themselves, but in God's eyes, their standing is entirely based on their relationship with the Son. Their role as messengers of Christ is what gives them status. I'm an ambassador. Whoa. No, it's not that he's an ambassador. It has to do with the king that he represents. That's what matters. The role of ambassador is pointless and worthless unless the person I represent has value. And so my authority, my position and so on is based entirely on, first of all, I'm a child of God, not by my own doing, but on my relationship with Christ, on his giving me something, on his grace and mercy. I didn't earn it. Yeah, this is one of those things also that cuts the feet out from underneath a merit salvation. My standing's in Christ. I represent Christ in this world. We are ambassadors for Christ. Everything about me that has any value before God is tied to my position in Christ. And then also my motive is tied to this as well. Rewards in heaven and so on, as far as the eyes of God, my motive is tied to this as well. Rewards are based not on what I did, but also why I did it. And so if we have take these disciples and let them pursue their course, they may amongst themselves have prestige or honor or dishonor, as the case may be. But in God's eyes, it's nothing. It's all of Christ. And our greatness comes from God. And everything is by grace. And then when will they get it? After the resurrection. And when Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, before he preaches, all 12, if you want to include Matthias, probably there too, were standing together. They were a unit. Peter acts as a spokesman, as he did before. But they're all there as a unit. They're not vying with each other. They're not standing, it's like in school. All right, line up. and or who's going to be picked for the team as you're out in the recess or whatever, and everybody's wanting to be first or second, or, you know, get your position, your pecking order. And there is none of that. They are standing together, the united front, because it's not about me. It's about Christ and his gospel. And so they are a united front. They're not there in ranks. This is one of the reasons why an Episcopal form of church government doesn't work, and it's not biblical. Because you have ranking. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We have different roles, different gifts, different talents, and we serve here together in the places that God has given us. Because in God's eyes, we're all his children, we're all servants, our standing, our status is in him alone. And the disciples need to get that. But they're not going to get it, because they'll still be arguing this way even at the Last Supper. Yes?
It just seems like they're just so totally full of themselves, the lust of the flesh. They have to be bigger.
You know, if it wasn't for the new nature, I think that's all of us. It really is. And even believers, even though we have the new nature, that's still something that we wrestle with. Until I'm glorified, it's something we're going to wrestle with. But legitimately, the only status I have is in Christ. And the rest of it doesn't matter. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for valuable lessons. And may we recognize the fact that all that we are, all that we hope to be, is in Christ. Our standing is by grace and not by merit. And in the here and now, may we recognize the fact that that is still the case, not just as far as how we get to heaven, but it's also how we live and are to live, that our standing is by grace, our power is by grace, our influence ought to be by grace, and if it's not, then we're really fruitless believers. We may be busy, we may be outspoken, we may be notable, but Father, we're not valuable in your eyes, and I pray that we would be what we need to be by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.